Corinthians chapter 5 in the Word of God tonight, New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll look at a key verse here in just a moment. Trust you've had a blessed day, a holiday, and we had some wonderful time of fellowship, and thankful to be here in this meeting. And I appreciate your being here tonight, and as we are continuing on, I want to build on what we actually looked at last night with that whole concept of the mind of Christ, where Jesus, in his humanity, perfectly exemplified the life of faith as he depended on the Father's will and depended on the Father's power all through the Holy Spirit. Now, key to that was his statement in John 17, where he says that he was in the Father and the Father in him. And so we saw last night that when it comes to a believer in the New Testament economy, when we get saved, we're in Christ and Christ is in us. And I want us to see tonight that that provision is such that when you allow the Spirit of God to convince you what radically altered the moment you were saved, that it opens the way to respond in faith. And so let's look to the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and just convince us of what actually happened when we got saved. Because provision, when it comes to the life of victory or the life of faith or the Spirit for life, that provision, being convinced that it's actually there, is key then to trusting what God has provided. So tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And this is an amazing verse. It's a verse that I learned probably as a child, but I'll be honest with you, for years, the last two phrases in this verse really puzzled me. So let's look at it tonight. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, we'll ponder those phrases here in a moment, but notice immediately that the word new occurs two times in this verse. And so we want to look tonight at the new realities. Will you join me in prayer? And let's ask the Spirit of God to open our eyes. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity of this evening. Lord, for these that have gathered on a holiday to meet with you. So, Lord, I pray that you'd breathe on us tonight. Spirit of God, that you would be our teacher, that you'd open the eyes of our understanding. Lord, that you would convince us of the radical provision that actually was made the moment we were born again. Lord, for that one here tonight that down deep is in turmoil about the choices they make in life. Lord, that one that might be discouraged because of a pattern of wrong choices, or others who out of sheer duty are making certain choices outwardly, but inwardly there's a battle and they don't understand. Now, Lord, tonight, would you clear up the fog and would you open our eyes? Would you do what man cannot do? Would you give the kind of revelation of Jesus tonight that would produce a lasting faith response? Lord, that would produce transformation months from now. Lord, do that kind of ongoing work. Now, Lord, I plead the blood of Jesus. Would you protect us from the attack of the enemy who so seeks to hide what we're about to look at? And so, Lord Jesus, once again, I claim our position in you at the throne far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And in your name, that name that is above all names, I exercise your authority over the powers of darkness that would seek to hinder tonight and trust you that that not be allowed. So, Lord, breathe on us in every way. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there are some things in life that can be fixed and repaired and duct taped only so many times. And finally, it's time to get rid of the old and replace it with the new. But, you know, eventually the new gets old and we have to do it all again. Now, in our passage, there is a new that stays new. There's a new that stays fresh and ready for the immediate need. Let's look at the text. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ. Now, right now at this moment, every person in this auditorium is either in Christ or you're out of Christ. There's no third category. You're either in him or you're not. And if you've come to that point of understanding where you realize that sin really is the problem, that hell really is the consequence, that Christ really is the answer, he's the Savior, and you made that choice to depend on him to save you, at that moment, among many other great salvation truths, you were placed by the Spirit into Christ so that you are in Christ. We'll say more about that in a moment. That's a phenomenal truth. It's not figurative, it's literal. It's just that it's spiritual, not physical. And so in the spiritual dimension or the spiritual realm, you are in Christ if you're a child of God. Well, let's go on. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. Again, we'll touch that in a moment. Then we come to the next phrase, old things are passed away. Now, the verb tense that's used here is the fact of an action in the past. It's tied to the moment you're placed in Christ. At that moment, old things passed away. Then it says, behold, all things are become new. Here the verb tense switches. It's still the fact of an action. It's still in the past. It's still tied to the moment you're placed into Christ. But this time, the verb tense indicates that there are ongoing ramifications right into the present. Now, there's our new that stays new. All things are become new, and it continues fresh. It stays new. It's fresh and ready for the immediate moment of need. And so what we need to see tonight is that God wants us to take what's been made new. He wants us to take the new realities. He wants us to give way to the provision of what he has made new. So what's new? Tonight, consider with me three new realities for every child of God. Number one, the real you. That could sound scary. The real you. You see, when you got saved, you got a new you. And the new you is actually the real you. Now, again, look at the last two phrases. It says, the old things are passed away. Okay, so when you got saved, old things are passed away. The idea of the word here is that it's done. In other words, it's not partial. Whatever it's talking about, the old has passed away. It is completely gone. So, what's that talking about? We'll see in a moment. Then the next phrase, behold, all things. This is the one that puzzled the fire out of me. I could have understood it, I think, if it had said, behold, some things are become new. But that's not what it says. It says, behold, all things are become new. Now, you know, some of those passages, you scratch your head and you just kind of breeze on by. But we got to stop and ask ourselves, what's all new? Now, the human constitution is made up of body, soul, and spirit. So let's just break it down and find out what's all new. Let's start with our body. Is your body all new? You can talk to me. No, the body is not all new. In fact, it's getting older by the day. Now, I remember back when I was in my 30s, I'd hear some of these guys that were ahead of me and say, oh, John, when you hit 40, man, it's downhill. So I was kind of scared about that 40 thing, thinking, well, I don't want to go downhill, you know. And I had enough guys say this to me, oh, man, everything falls apart when you're 40. So, you know, I come into my 40th year, and I'm waiting to fall apart, and halfway through the year, I'm still feeling pretty good. I'm thinking, hey, not too bad, you know. Made it to the end of the year, and I thought, wow, I made it. I didn't fall apart. I don't feel any decline. And got to 41, man, still feeling good. 42, wow, this is great. 43, I started to go. That was a decade ago. You know, the body's not all new. Now, it's going to be. The day is coming when the body will be glorified. What an amazing day that will be. But that's future. So my point is, whatever this is talking about, is right now. It began the moment we were saved. Well, whatever this is talking about is all new. The body is not all new, so this is not talking about our body. Does that make sense? It couldn't be, because this says, behold, all things are become new. Not will become. This says has become, are become. In other words, it is, again, that fact of an action tied to when you were placed in Christ with ongoing ramifications. So whatever it is, it's not talking about the body. Well, let's move to the soul. Your soul is your mind, your affections, and your will. Simply put, let's start with the mind. Do you ever think wrong? Now, don't look so pious. You know, sometimes we don't think very well. We think wrongly. Well, that's not all new. Let's go to the affections. Sometimes people refer to the emotions. You ever get in a bad mood? Well, that's not all new. Well, let's go to the will, your volition, your chooser. You ever make wrong choices? Oh, man. Well, yeah, we do sometimes. So that's not all new either. So whatever this passage is talking about, it's not talking about your body, and it's not talking about your soul. Are you with me? Well, there's only one thing left. That is, if you're a trichotomist. I shouldn't have said that. But that's your human spirit. Now, what's happening here? Well, let's just take a moment to contrast the old and the new. If you can think with me for a moment, those same three parts, body, soul, and spirit, in concentric circles. So just kind of in your mind's eye, we have body, we have soul, and then we have spirit. The spirit part of us, prior to salvation, is labeled in the Bible as the old man. So that part of you is called the old man. We know that because Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Okay, so physical death is when your soul is separated from your body. That hasn't happened yet. So when you got saved, you were crucified with Jesus. It has to be referring to your spirit. And so the spirit part of you is labeled as the old man. Now, here's the deal. Prior to salvation, there's body, there's soul, and there's spirit. That spirit part of you, the unregenerated human spirit, is called the old man. And in your mind's eye, draw another circle there in the immaterial part of you and connect the two. That other circle is your old master of indwelling sin. What Romans 7 describes two times as sin which dwelleth in me. Now, it is personified in Romans 6 as someone who is served. That's why I say the old master. So in the immaterial part of you, there's an old man. There's that unregenerated human spirit that is in a relationship. It's in a union with this old master of indwelling sin. Now, everything that an unsaved person does is messed up by that relationship. It's defiled by that relationship. And thus, the Bible says, the plowing of the wicked is sin. Why? Because the best efforts of unsaved people, all the best efforts, are done in cahoots with indwelling sin, which taints it all, defiles it all, shows that at best it can be self-dependence, which can only produce self-righteousness that God calls a filthy rag that falls short of his glory, all of it. And the only way out of that awful relationship is for one of those partners to die. Because death at its core is separation. Now, we can't do that on our own. We need Jesus to do it for us. And friends, think of the glory of Crucifixion Day, where from 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we read the entire earth was darkened. Why? We read that Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, those are strong words, aren't they? Why did Jesus say that? It's because in those hours, God the Son was separated, death, from God the Father. Why? Because he was in union with us. And more particularly with our sin. We touched on this briefly yesterday morning. But friends, let this sink in. You know, I think this is why Jesus agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was not running from the cross. He came to save sinners. It was the way of the cross. It was for that for the very first time in all of eternity, God the Son was going to be separated from God the Father. And that was the greatest death because he said it is finished before he died physically. And so God the Son, the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God, separated from God the Father. Why? Because he was in an actual contact with the dirt, stink, and filth of the entire human race put together, start to finish. No wonder the agony of the garden. But before he voluntarily gave up his spirit, he said, "It is finished." And according to Romans 6 in verse 10, here it is, he died. Now listen to this, unto sin once. It's not just that he died for our sins, what we saw yesterday morning. He died unto sin, which presupposes then that he had come into union with our sin. That's the point. That's what happened. And then he died unto sin once. Now, here's the beauty of it. The moment you believe on Jesus, you're placed into Christ. Therefore, his history. Therefore, his death and resurrection. And at that moment, you died with Christ unto sin. You were crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20. There was that severance. The moment you believed on Jesus, you're placed into Christ. You're placed into his history. You're placed into his death. And at that moment, there was a separation. There was a cut. There was a severance. In the immaterial part of you, your old man was severed from that old master, and you were freed from sin. You were freed from that indwelling sin. See, Romans 1 through 5, sins, plural. Romans 6 through 8, sin, singular. You were freed from that sin bent, that sin master. Now, that old master still seeks to operate in our body and soul level. That's why they're not all new. But your spirit got severed completely from that old master. Now, that old master may come back and assert his power, but he has no more authority. You're not connected to him anymore. You were freed from sin, Romans 6. You died with Christ. You were separated from indwelling sin, raised with Christ, the new man. Now, let's talk about what's new. This is what's so amazing. In our text, that part of you is called a new creature. Literally is a word that deals with creation or a creative act of God. Now, what's stunning to me is that this part of you is described in 1 John 3:9 as God's seed. Very particularly, the word that's behind it, you'll understand it, is the sperma of God. Do you realize when you were born again, something of God's own nature was implanted into you? His seed. Okay, that nature is holy. That nature is righteous. That nature is good. That nature is love. And that nature was implanted in you the moment you were born again, and it's been in you ever since, even on your worst day, when it was totally ignored. That part of you is described in Ephesians 4:24 as the new man, which is created, new creation, after God, God's seed, in righteousness and true holiness. Your human spirit, the new man, the real you, is righteous, is holy. It has to be. It's God's nature implanted into you. It has to be, because this is where we're going to see in a moment that the Holy Spirit moves in. So there had to be a part of you that was made holy so the Holy Spirit can move in. This is the part that's all new. This part of you is righteous. This part of you is holy. This part is God's nature. Now, what we often do is say, well, okay, there's positional truth and there's practical truth. And that's true. But we leave it at two categories, when there's a third category. There's not just positional truth and practical truth, there's provisional truth. In other words, it's not just that we're declared righteous, justification, which is a wonderful truth, that even though the body and soul aren't there yet, we are declared righteous. But there's a part of you that's not just declared righteous, it is righteous. That's more than position, that's provision. Now, to prove it to you, would you look please at verse 21? I love this. For he, God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us. That's what we described a moment ago with all of our sin on Christ and his coming into union with our sin on the cross. Now, let me just stop and ask. When that happened, Was that merely positional? Was it merely legal? Or did he actually become sin for us? What was it? It's actual. Friends, it's actual. He was not just legally declared sin, he was made sin. He came into union with our sin. So let's go to the next phrase then, that we might be, what's the next word? Made. Not just declared, but made the righteousness of God in him. So here's my point. Is that merely legal? Is it merely positional? Or is it actual? Friends, it's actual. There's a part of you that's actually righteous right now. I know that may be stunning to some. Because the actions aren't catching up with it. But the fact is, if you're saved, there's a part of you that is completely saved. It's God's nature. It has to be. Now, your soul is what's to be being saved. That's what theologians call progressive sanctification. And it progresses through faith choices and is greatly hindered through unbelief choices. Your body's not saved at all. And won't be till it's glorified. So don't give it a chance. But the point is, the spirit part of you is completely saved. It is actually righteous. So we talk about positional truth and practical truth, and by faith we access our position into our practice, and that's glorious, but understand that in between positional truth and practical truth is provisional truth. There is a part of you that is actually righteous right now. So when the Bible says the heart is deceitful and above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? In the New Testament economy, that's not talking about your spirit, it's talking about your soul. Yes, on the soul level, we can get deceived big time, we all know that. But understand, on the spirit level, that part of you that's God's seed, his nature implanted in you, that part of you is not desperately wicked, it's desperately righteous. Now friends, that is what we could call sinless provision. Now don't misquote me. I didn't say sinless perfection. I said sinless provision. It has to be. It's God's nature implanted into you. It's what's all new. That part of us is an amazing provision that God would take his own nature and implant it. And we saw last night that that nature of Jesus has been tried and tested. And that nature has been implanted into you. It is actually righteous. Now, obviously, we do not always access that provision. And the provision is going to get even better when we talk about the Holy Spirit moving in. But obviously, we don't always access what's been provided. There are times when we cave into the flesh. And we walk in the flesh instead of walking the Spirit. And when that happens, the works of the flesh are manifest. And there's moral manifestations, there's social manifestations, there's relationship manifestations, but the works of the flesh and all their ugliness are manifest. And you know what's fascinating? Unsaved flesh and saved flesh looks the same. That's why some saved people look like lost people. Tragic, but possible. And so, that's the flesh. When you walk in the flesh, the works of the flesh are manifest. But even in those tragic moments, from God's viewpoint, the real you is righteous. That's why he calls you 63 times in the New Testament saints. Holy ones. Why? Because that part of you is holy. And that is not a reason to go out and sin. It's a reason to go on to victory. Now, having laid this foundation, let's just take a few moments. And by the way, the second and the third point of the message are not nearly as long as the first point. So don't be looking at it. I'm trying to figure out how this is going to work here. But let's look in contrast Satan's lies about the real you to God's truth about the real you. Satan wants to get you to say, I'm a loser. And I run into people all the time. In fact, I lived in this for a while. I know this one really well. Just to say, you know, man, I'm a loser. I'm a dud. You know, other people make it. You know, somehow they get victorious. But, man, I'm just a failure. In fact, sometimes parents unwittingly side with Satan's lie against their own children. Sometimes even authority figures do the same thing when they say things like, ah, you're just a rebel. You'll just have to learn the hard way. Well, that's what they're going to do. Tragic. Because the reality is, if they're a child of God, no. They're not a loser. They're a winner. Because Christ won for them. Now, I realize a child of God can cave into the flesh and rebel. I understand that. But at the core, a believer is not a rebel. He's not a loser. He's a winner. Because it's God's nature implanted in him. Do we see it? And so it's a lie of Satan to get people to walk around saying, oh, you know, I'm just a loser. I'll never measure up. You know what? Jesus measured up for you. Remember, it wasn't about us measuring up on our own. And so here's another lie. It's to get people to say, or to define themselves by the shame that they feel on their worst day. Now, this is a big one. Where Satan tries to get people to define themselves forever in their paradigm by the shame and the guilt that they feel from their worst day. Either something they did, or listen carefully to me, something that was done to them. In our world of sexual abuse, this is massive. And so Satan plays on this and tries to get people to define themselves by the shame and the guilt that they feel from this worst day, either what they did or something that was done to them, and to get them to think this way for life, when the reality is God defines you by who you are in Christ, holy and righteous. You see, some people say, well, I'll never get better this side of heaven. And they get preoccupied with their next failure. And I'm in a revival meeting, things are going pretty well, but you know, I wonder how long it's going to be till I blow it. Well, you're already going down. You're getting preoccupied with that next blow it. You ever done that? Yeah, I've done that. I know exactly what that's like, but it's a lie. You see, it's all built on this wrong thinking. Well, you know, but the truth is, in Christ, you're righteous already. Because it's His righteousness. And you have the privilege of maturing into what you already are. And when you buy into the truth, instead of getting preoccupied with your next failure, you get excited about the next victory in Jesus. You see, the lie is to get you to say, well, I'm a failure, so I might as well enjoy it. And people wallow around, tragically, in their sin. When the truth is, you can say, you know what, I'm righteous. So, I might as well enjoy it. What a difference. The lie is to get you to say, I'm a sinner. A saved sinner. Almost sounds pious. In fact, I hear people say it all the time. But you know, the truth is, in Christ, you're not a sinner. You were a sinner. You are a saint. Who still sins? But there's a difference in focus. Are you with me? That's what I want us to see. See, the lie is to get us to say things like, I'm fundamentally flawed, when the truth is you're fundamentally fixed. When I said that in one meeting, one kid in the audience, I shouldn't say kid, mid-20s, burst into tears. He told me a story afterwards. He said, I grew up in this church, was saved, was in the Christian school, rebelled, went the way of the world for about a decade. And he said, I came back to the Lord 6 months ago and the devil's been beating me up. Look at your past. Who do you think you are to think you can ever live for God? And so forth and so on. And he said, I just figured I was fundamentally flawed. And he said, when you said I'm fundamentally fixed, the tears just flowed. Friends, how about it? Where do we stand on this? The problem is, these lies are hard to kill because we use them as our excuse for our defeat. But they're lies, and they need to be kicked in the teeth. They need to be put to death. They need to be killed. About 6 years ago now, my wife and I purchased a house on the foreclosure market on the southern Michigan. And Michigan at that time was 48 in the 50 states on real estate. It was at the bottom. And you could buy a house in Detroit for a buck. You wouldn't want it. But there were houses for sale in Detroit for $1 and so on. Well, ours is more than a buck. But it was still, you know, it was foreclosure. It's out in the country. and so on. Now, I grew up in Chicago, and so I don't know anything about country living. And of course, I'm not there anyway most of the time, so it doesn't half matter. But the weeks that I am home, you know, this was all new to me when I, you know, we moved into this house that's on a dirt road and all this stuff. And there's, you know, there's squirrels that live with us, like in the house, you know, in the attic. But still, man, and here we are. We're still dealing with these things, you know. Here we are 5.5 years later. And we had these things called bugs. In Chicago, we didn't have bugs. They didn't live in the pollution. So at any rate, that was new. And we had these things called carpenter bees. Now, do you have carpenter bees around here? Do you know what they are? Carpenter ants, but carpenter bee, it looks like a bumblebee, but it's not. It looks a little different, but it's similar. But these things drill a perfect circular hole about the size of a pea into softer wood. I mean, they're amazing. They got power tools, and they come out there with their saws, and I mean, it looks like World War II. And we have these cedar wood eaves on our house, and I mean, it's just holes everywhere. And I'm thinking, you know, is there any wood left? So we get there, and I don't know anything about it, so I go to Lowe's and get me some spray. So I start spraying up the holes. Do you know 30 bees came out of one section? 30. I'm thinking, you know, what kind of network do they got up there? And then when the bees hit the ground, they were still writhing around. Well, I didn't like that. I wanted them dead. And so I didn't know it, but the poison was going to do its work, but I didn't know that yet. So I happened to be standing there with a broom, you know, the old-fashioned straw broom. You ever try to kill a carpenter bee? I just think about killing a bee with a broom. It's like trying to squish a rubber peanut, but it doesn't work. Now, some of these lies are like those carpenter bees. They're hard to kill, but I'm telling you, they've got to be put to death, because if you don't, you will end up playing a cruel joke on yourself, a terrible joke on yourself. Because what happens is, if you buy into the lies, then you view yourself as a failure. So that means when you come to church, you got to pretend to be righteous, and we're masters at putting on the mask. But down deep, you know you're really, you know, not, only to discover that down deep, you really are righteous. What a cruel joke Satan plays. And people wallow around thinking, I'm a failure, I'm a loser, I'm a dud, I'll never make it. And I'm going to tell you something. I meet teenagers all across this country. I meet adults all across this country that have bought into this for so long that they have this whole way of thinking that's full of unbelief. I'm just a failure. I'm just a loser. And they can't get on the top side of faith. They can't get on to victory that faith accesses. And they've bought into these lies, and they think they're just a dud. And the reality is, the moment they got saved, everything changed. The old dud is gone. And the new dud, well, he's not a dud. He's a dude. But at any rate, when you actually buy into the truth, you're freer from sin. You're healthier. You're free now to love. And that brings us to the second new reality. Not only the real you, it's righteous and holy, there's the real leader, the Holy One of God. Now, we've already seen the contrast. Prior to salvation, you were joined to indwelling sin. When you believed on Jesus, you died with Christ unto sin. You were placed into his history, placed into his death. There was that severance from indwelling sin. Now, look, when you were connected to indwelling sin, it was all a matter of forced labor. But now, through Christ, you got freed from indwelling sin. Now, it's voluntary service. Whereas before, it was forced labor. We do need to understand that distinction, but here's the joy of it. You were raised with Christ, the new man. We just saw the real you. So that, according to Romans 7:4, you might be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead. The spirit of the risen, conquering Christ has moved in. So here it is. The old relationship with indwelling sin has been forever severed. And the new relationship with the indwelling Christ has been forever sealed. You got a new master. You got a new leader. So that you can say, not my will, but his. Not my power, but his. And we tie into what we saw last night. We got a new leader who not only leads, he empowers us with his own life to follow his leadership. You see, the Spirit-filled life is when the Spirit fills you with the life of Jesus. What an amazing reality. And according to 1 Corinthians 6:17, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. You got fused to Jesus. One flesh, just as husband and wife, one flesh, two entities, one flesh. When you're saved, you have the new man and the new masters, two entities, but one spirit. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Jesus, by his spirit, has moved in. In other words, it's not the spirit here merely in the stead of Jesus. It's the spirit bringing the throne life of Jesus right into us. So that Galatians 2:20 can say, Christ lives in me. We have a new master. We have a new leader. We have a new power source. God has moved in. And then you consider this audience here tonight and the fact that in every saved person here, your spirit is righteous, and beyond that, the spirit of the enthroned Christ has moved into that part of you, and you are joined to him. Almighty God has moved in. I'm telling you, there's provision to change the world. He's the new leader. So, again, the provision is perfect. It has to be. His name is Jesus. Our access of him is what's imperfect. Now, here, let's contrast Satan's lies about the new leader. Satan's lies about God versus the truth about the new leader. The truth about God. One of Satan's lies is to get us to say, God cannot satisfy me as much as this sin. And every time we presumptuously sin, every time, we've bought into that lie. When the truth is, no. Only Jesus satisfies. Now look, that's not pious rhetoric. You've experienced it. Now think. Think about those times when you cave into the flesh, you blow it, you buy into the deceitfulness of sin, you think this is going to be great, and you find yourself all bound up. Well, that's not very satisfying. Well, how about those times when you yielded to the Spirit, and he imparted to you the victorious life of Jesus, and you experienced his freedom, his life? I'll tell you, that's satisfying. That's a joy, that's a power, that's a peace that is supernatural. Here's another lie. To get us to think that God loves us less when we sin, and more when we don't. I hate to say this, but I fear that in a lot of what we call fundamental churches, there is a performance-based grid of sanctification. And if you think God loves you less when you sin and more when you don't, you're in that grid. Jesus finished the work. He performed. Our responsibility is faith, which is not a work. It's dependence upon the worker. And so we need to understand that, not just for justification, but as well for sanctification. You see, the truth is, God loves us unconditionally. Right? Now, friends, we all know that. But I'm afraid we don't know it. If he loves us unconditionally, then he loves us as much on our worst day as on what we think is our best. Now, that doesn't mean he condones our sin. No, our sin grieves him. In fact, it's only someone who loves you who can be grieved. But the fact is, he loves us. If that truth alone could sink in, it would change an enormous amount of how we think and how we live. What an amazing God who loves us as much on our worst day as on our best. And so that brings us into another lie. When we think that, God loves us less and we sin more and we don't, then what happens is we view God as distant whenever we're not walking well. We view God as far away from us. We view God as on the other side of our stacking heap of sins. Kind of like, going to the principal's office. Anybody ever have to do that when you're a kid? I had a couple honest ones. I had to do it a time or two. And it's like you're going to the principal's office and, we view God as on the other side of the desk with this, disgusted look on his face. And then we look on the desk and here's this stacking heap of demerit slips. And we think we hear God thinking, we hear him thinking, so we think, you're just a, you know, you're such a failure. You know, before you were saved, you at least had an excuse. But not anymore. And we view God with this, you know, just disgusted, awful look on his face. Now, don't misunderstand me. I realize our sin breaks fellowship with God and it separates us from the blessings of God. But now wait, in the New Testament economy, it does not separate us from God, because he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. So God is not on the other side of that desk with all of the stacking heap of demerit slips of all of our sins in between. He's on our side, with his arm around us. And together we look at that stacking heap of demerit slips. And he says, you know, that is quite a stack. Don't you ever sleep? But he woos us, seeking to win us to trust him, for his blood can cleanse and his spirit can enable. And so it's a matter, again, of getting the right view. You see, he's the leader. He knows what he's doing. His strategies never fail. And he's the enabler. So think of it in terms of sports. You know, isn't it amazing what a good coach can do? We'll see if anything can happen to the University of Michigan. But we won't go there right now. But it is amazing what a good coach can do, even with a bunch of ragamuffins. I remember when I was in junior high, in the seventh grade, in the sixth grade, all the girls are giants. And, for me, I was still really, really short. In the seventh grade, I was still short. And I didn't get my height until I was a sophomore in high school. So the guys began to grow, but I didn't have my height yet. But I had this basketball coach who made me think that I could play well. And you know, for him, I did. I was never the star, but I was on the starting lineup. I remember my eighth grade year, we had a phenomenal year. My point is, it's amazing what a good coach can do. Now, friends, we got the coach. His name is Jesus. But what's so amazing is he doesn't just meet with us on the sidelines and give us the strategy and the plays. He gets inside the uniform to carry them out. What an amazing leader who not only leads, he empowers us to follow his leadership. So there's the real you, righteous and holy. There's the real leader, the Holy One of God. And that brings us to the final truth, your real response. Now, this is so neat. Your real response. You say, what's that? That's the response of the real you to the real leader. That's your real response. Now, Satan's lies can be summed up into one big fat lie. That's to get us to say, I want my sin. And that's a lie. I remember I was talking to a pastor and he was dealing with a guy. And he said, Pastor, you just got to understand, I want my sin. He bought into the lie. Because the real you as a child of God does not want that sin. The real you is righteous and holy. Remember that? The real you is God's nature implanted into you. Do you know the real you wants the real leader? Every time. The real you wants Jesus. The real you loves Jesus. The real you adores Jesus. I mean, even in those moments when maybe you're discouraged because of sin, or maybe you're just discouraged about whatever's going on, and so you're going out to talk to the Lord about it and you're feeling kind of down, and just in those moments, from deep inside comes bubbling out of you, I love you, Lord. Now, where did that come from? That's your real response from the real you to the real leader. Is temptation sin? No. Jesus said, pray ye that ye enter not into temptation, indicating that temptation itself is not sin. Well, praise the Lord for that. We'd really be in trouble. All right? But it's whether or not you enter into it. But here's my point. When you're tempted and you feel that pull, do you know what I'm talking about? That's not the real you. That feeling the pull is the old master who still seeks to operate in your body, soul level, trying to make you think that he's you and you're him. But you're not him and he's not you. And you have the privilege of saying, I reject that. I claim my union with Jesus. And that pull will immediately
vanish. Try it. Friends, hallelujah. You know, if we were in North Georgia, we could actually shout. They even do this thing like waving hankies. Now, I grew up in Chicago. I had to get used to this. I've been in Missouri and some places where all of a sudden the hankies come out, man. I tried to explain that to the folks at Ann Arbor Baptist Church. They had no idea, like deer in a headlight, kind of like your faces. And then one day, a couple weeks later, they had this missionary from West Virginia comes in, and I happened to be there that Sunday, and I was preaching, and he didn't know anything about what I'd said about hanky waving truth, and all of a sudden his hanky comes out. And he's waving that hanky, and oh man, you could see those Michiganders, they're looking at each other, whoa, wow, that's what Brother John was talking about, hanky waving truth. The guy was really good too. He could throw the hanky up, and then he'd grab the corner of it and snap it. Now that was talented. Friends, when you and I are tempted, we have the privilege of saying, that's not me. I reject that. I claim Jesus. I claim my union with him. I claim his life in me. I claim my position in him and the provision that he has moved in and so forth and so on. There it is. That's your real response. You see, the real you wants to forgive. Now, I realize when somebody doesn't own their sin, you can't release them to them because they don't own it. But you can release them to God who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And the real you wants to give that thing to God. The real you wants to be pure in an impure world. The real you wants to be kind. The real you wants to witness. The real you wants to bless your enemies. The real you embraces the language of faith. So the whole idea is give way to what God has made new, what God has made real, those new realities, the real you, the real leader, your real response. And when you do, you can go from being regularly defeated, surprised by victory, to being regularly victorious, surprised by defeat. And it's time to go past the noise of the world and past the noise of the devil and past the noise even of your own soul down deeper to the real you and your real response to the real leader and embrace that. Give way to that. Take the realities. In other words, take the provision. God, I claim what you've given. And now when you act, it's not just you. It's Christ in you, empowering you with those actions, so that it's not just the form of godliness denying the power thereof, it's the form of godliness energized by the power thereof. What a radical difference. And that is when you step into transformation. This is not sin management. This is metamorphosis. In fact, we have the beautiful illustration of this discrepancy sometimes of what we sometimes appear to be versus who we really are. We have an analogy of this in the world of nature, and that, of course, would be the caterpillar. You know, if you were to take a caterpillar and bring it to a biologist and ask him to analyze it and check out its DNA and tell you what it really is, he'd come back and say, you know, according to every scientific test, including DNA, I know this looks like a caterpillar, but according to every test, this is fully and completely a butterfly. Wow. Here's a creature that doesn't yet look like a butterfly, but it has a complete butterfly identity. That's amazing. And so, because it is a butterfly in its essence, at its core, then someday it's going to display the attributes and the behavior of a butterfly. Why? Because some of God's creatures are a little bit better about depending on God's program than some of us. But it gets changed, transformed, metamorphosis. Now, let's make the analogy. If you're saved, the DNA says butterfly. But sometimes we don't yet look like a butterfly. You know, maturity does take a little bit of time. Revival can happen in a moment, but revival doesn't make you spiritually mature. It just restores the maturity process. But what do we do to this, you know, in our realm, the guy that still looks like a caterpillar? Hey, what's with you? You know, Joe Scientist over here told us that you're really a butterfly. Where's your wings? How come you're not flying? Man, you are a dud. You must be a rebel. They tell me about those guys. Man, you're a loser. What's with you? You know, you at least ought to fake it. Here, take these wings and Velcro them on, will you? And I'm afraid that's how sometimes we approach it. When we have the privilege of taking the provision that there's a real you that's righteous, and there's a real leader who is Christ in you by His Spirit, and there's your real response to Him. And when you take that and then act on it, there's a supernatural lift as the Spirit imparts to you the very life of Jesus Christ, and you are transformed from glory to glory. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Thank you for your kind attention tonight. Very quickly, let me just ask. I wonder who it's a preacher. I've been listening to these lies way too long. Maybe it's the lies about you. And you've bought into this. I'm just a loser. I'm a failure. I'm a dud. You know, I'm never going to make it. And all of that kind of stuff. You get preoccupied with the next failure. You think you're fundamentally flawed. And you're just always on the downside of things. All of that is a lie. And the truth is, if you're saved, you're a winner. You have the privilege of maturing into who you already are because you've been fundamentally fixed. Maybe it's the lie about the new leader. And you think God loves you less when you sin. And the reality is He loves you unconditionally. And all of that glorious truth. He's the new leader. And maybe it's the lie about your real response. You think you want your sin? Well, no. The real you doesn't. I wonder who it's a preacher. God has shown me tonight. I've been buying into these lies way too much. And it's time I kick the lies in the teeth and embrace God's truth. God spoke to me. Would you raise the hand, please? Yes. Many hands tonight. God bless you tonight. And let me ask, since I don't know everyone here, is there someone that was a preacher? You said that everyone in this room is either in Christ or they're out of Christ. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know what it is to be in Christ. In other words, you don't know that your sins are forgiven. You don't know you have eternal life. You don't know that you've ever been saved. You say, wow, I don't know any of that. I guess that's me. If that's you and you're concerned about it, would you raise the hand? Anyone at all? Now, Lord, I pray that You'd bless in these final moments. Lord, I pray that we would, on the one hand, get honest about embracing the lies and quickly run to the blood and take the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus that does cleanse from even unbelief. And then, Lord, may we start reveling in the truth. May we start thanking You, regardless of how we feel, for the new realities. Lord, that You might bring us into that life of faith that accesses that glorious provision. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Let me encourage you to take a moment to talk to God about what He's talking to you about. If you'd like to get on your knees, you're welcome to. If you'd like to come to the front, you're welcome to. But let's take a few moments. I'll have my wife play through a verse of a song and just take this time to talk to God. Last night we saw the need of faith, beautifully exemplified in the life of the human Jesus, in the part of His humanity. Tonight we saw the provision for faith. the new realities. Lord willing, as the Lord leads, we'll continue on with where God wants us to go. All right, Pastor.